Western music, and even as we were at their house the other night, also to hear the parable of the skunk. That was good. You know, something else, haven't you noticed that we had this dry spell? Notice how weeds proliferate. How do they survive in the dry heat? The grass turns brown, but the weeds are bright and green and grow tall. So, you know, and the Holy Spirit, of course, during the seasons of dryness, how we need those showers of blessing, right? How we need His blessing upon us. And life will result when He takes control of us, right? He revives the earth. He revives our heart, and He revives what we need even to carry on His work for His kingdom, right? Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them up to Mark chapter 1. Mark, the first chapter, we're starting in the book of Mark today. Last week we looked at the author of the book, John Mark. And I will never forget an event that happened to me when I was, probably about eighth grade, maybe. I was walking with a couple of friends on 45th Avenue in Duluth, Minnesota. Jewish friends. They were both Jewish friends that I was walking with. At night, we were walking to Mike Adelson's house. And all of a sudden there, right about McCulloch Street, I remember the details, we saw this thing in the sky. The best way I could describe it is it looked like a planet that was coming to Earth. Never seen anything like it before. And it scared us. It really scared us. It was about as big as the moon would be in the sky, but it wasn't as bright as a full moon, but it was varied in its colors. And we were just scared. And then all of a sudden, as we were bought, it just kind of disappeared. And when we got to Mike's house, we mentioned that to Mike's mom, and we went home, and Mike called me the next morning, and he said, asked if I could come over because the Air Force was at his house. Representatives from the air base up in Duluth, Minnesota, wanted to talk to us about what we had seen. Apparently, there were other identifications, or people had seen other things like this as well, manifestations that night. And we, to this day, don't know what it was. But nevertheless, I remember the feeling, how terrified we were. And I don't know what my Jewish friends were thinking, but based on the background that I had with religious grandparents, I wondered if this was the coming of Jesus Christ. And I just remember the feeling. I wasn't even a Christian at the time, so I was scared. And I remind me of that passage in Revelation, which talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 6. And the Apostle John wrote, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" There is coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, there was a promise that God was going to come down to this earth. Remember, to Eve it was said the seed of the woman was going to do warfare against the seed of the serpent. Seven from Adam, as the book of Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. The book of Jude talks about these ungodly men, also saying, "Behold," now this is way back when, before the Noah's flood, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Then throughout the Old Testament, the prophets revealed more about the one who was to come. However, the Jews didn't realize when they read those scriptures about the coming Messiah that there was going to be two parts to his coming. It's like when Jesus came to the synagogue and he read Isaiah chapter 61 and he talked about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to open the eyes, to set at liberty those who are captive, proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And then he stopped halfway through that verse and the day of vengeance. Because his coming, the Jews didn't realize, was going to be in two parts. They saw that this coming one, this servant of the Lord, was going to be a suffering servant. But they didn't understand all about it. They saw that he was going to enter and they'd come in glory. I remember I did a master's paper when I was at Grace Theological Seminary. I did it on the Jewish hermeneutics as seen even in John chapter 7. Mainly the Jews had all kinds of opinions expressed about who the Christ was to be. But I remember reading all kinds of Jewish literature, things called the pseudepigrapha. You can find it. We have a seminary library down here. You'd find the pseudepigrapha down here at Northern Seminary down there. But in the pseudepigrapha, I read about how the Jews were looking for this mighty one that was going to come in the skies of the heavens with great power and great glory. It reminds you just of what our Bible says about his coming here in the future, right? That's what they were looking for. They didn't understand that he was going to come first as a humble servant of the Lord, as was also prophesied of his sufferings. And so the Gospel of Mark starts at the beginning. Last week we learned that John Mark was influenced by Simon Peter. We went through all that. The early Christian fathers wrote and said that the message that John Mark had written down was really a lot of the record of Simon Peter. We believe that John Mark, of course, penned it by the Holy Spirit, and the Lord can supernaturally reveal to a man's mind things that he never doesn't know. He did that to the Apostle Paul, but he also can use historical details such as Luke searched it out, and then he fills that man with his Holy Spirit so that the words are written down. Every word of this Bible is pure. In the original writings, there's no error in it, okay? Perfect. Purified seven times, like the book of Psalms says. But, you know, I could give you an outline of the book of Mark because it's kind of its events happen in different geographical areas and ones have outlined it in that way. But it's written a little bit differently than the others. There's three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're very similar. The Gospel of Mark presents the life of Christ, his words and his works, as written to the Jewish people. It's loaded with a lot of Old Testament prophecies, and it includes the teaching, and it presents Jesus Christ as the King, and it starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, descended from David, the King of Israel. The book of Luke presents Jesus Christ. Luke, as you remember, was a Gentile. He was a doctor. And that comes out in his writings, but he presents Jesus as this human being, as this the Son of Man. Some say it was written geared more toward the Greeks, but Luke writes everything in a chronological order. Everything happened according to that chronology. Not so necessarily with Matthew and Mark. But he also includes Jesus' genealogy from another line. Apostle John presents Jesus Christ in a different fashion. That's the latest gospel that was written, but it presents him as John chapter 20, verse 31 says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it has seven mighty sign miracles in it, and so that we might believe that he is truly the Son of God. But Mark, and this is why I think... taken from the memories and the recollections of Simon Peter, present the works of Jesus Christ. There are some dialogue, but not like they are in the other Gospels. But it shows him as a servant, the servant of the Lord, performing these works one after another. Remember when we looked at the life of Cornelius, how Peter summed up the life of Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. That's the Gospel of Mark. And it presents, each one, of course, presents the story of his death, burial and resurrection. But you know, you can just imagine when Peter was telling these stories and the people were on the edge of the seat. And they wanted to find more about Jesus. But then as Peter was coming to the end where they knew, Peter himself said it, I know I'm going to put off this tabernacle. The Lord revealed to me that I'm going to be put to death. Last week we said tradition said that he was put to death the same month that Apostle Paul was, according to tradition, but he was crucified and Peter requested to be crucified upside down. He wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same fashion as his Lord. But when his imminent death was coming, these people were saying, what will happen when we don't have these Peter telling us all these details of the life of Jesus? So they requested John Mark, this is from tradition again, that he would write these things down. And so John Mark did. And he was the son of Peter. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 5, that he was his son in the faith. He led John Mark to the Lord. He became a believer through Peter. But, you know, I think of this gospel, so I'm not going to put an outline on it. It's told in story fashion, and not necessarily, as I mentioned. It's chronological, but not perfectly chronological. When I would put my kids to bed at night, one of the things that they would do, it was a good time because they would want me to read to them, so I would read stories to them, but their favorite time they would say, Papa, that's what they called me. Papa, tell us a story when you were a kid. You know, that type of thing. They wanted to hear of what my life was like. And so I would tell stories. I would tell stories. Sometimes they were funny stories, embarrassing stories, things. You know how it is. Stories that happen in our family. Stories that I would see that God answered our prayers in some ways. Sometimes sad stories. Sometimes just mundane things. But they always liked to hear. And then they would say things like, well, what happened then? You know? And isn't that similar to the way Peter would tell these stories about Jesus? I remember working one time at Oakland County Jail. And what we did that night is, for those prisoners who were gathered for that Bible study that night, I said, let's, as many of us who remember, tell about the stories of Jesus. What do you remember about the story? And those inmates started to say, I remember when he did that. I remember when he did that. You know, that was such a blessed meeting. Just talking about, I love to tell these stories about Jesus, right? So that's the way that the book of Mark, I believe, is writing. But he starts at the beginning where Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. He came in a way the Jews were not expecting him to come. Let's read our portion of scripture then, that what we're going to be looking at this morning, even as we start this gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading out of the New King James translation, okay? And if you have another translation, there's some great translations other than this one. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer, and just ask the Lord just to illuminate our minds, should we? Our Heavenly Father, now as we look at these words of Scripture, we pray that the Holy Spirit would have His way in our life, Father. Even if we think of any sins in our lives, Father, we just want to confess them before you right now. Cleanse us. We thank you for the promise, and we confess our sins. You're faithful and just to forgive us. And illumine our minds now, Father, through these scriptures, that we might see Jesus, understand more about him, and our lives might be changed even as a result of looking at him. Even as 1 Corinthians says, we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians, I should say. Well, look at his coming, predicted first of all by the prophets. In Mark here, chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, notice Mark right away, he calls him the Son of God. The gospel, as you know, it means the good news. But back in that time, I understand, and Warren Wiersbe said, it was usually talked about the joyful news about the emperor in this Roman world. But this is about the good news about God's Son. He calls him God's Son. You know, there is nobody in the same class as Jesus. Nobody. You know, there's a lot of different religions in this world. And there are a lot of religions that give credit to Jesus and say he's a good teacher, right? The Hindus will admit that. The Jewish people will admit that he was a good teacher. There's ones that will admit that he is even the servant of Jehovah. They'll even call him God's Son, but they won't necessarily, they say that he was God in the flesh. But listen, he was not just a good prophet, a good teacher, a good man, a holy man. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. That's what he said. He said, in the quoting in here, there's two prophets that are quoted here, prepare the way of the Lord. Do you notice in your Bible that it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Do you see that? Whenever you see that in the King James Bible in particular, the New American Standard, New King James like this, that signifies that that word in the Hebrew, and it's quoted, this is Greek writing, but he quotes from the Hebrew, that word means what? Jehovah, Yahweh. Prepare the way of Yahweh. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This was God that was coming to earth. Amazing. Born as a baby. But so the Son of God, and then this was prophesied in the Old Testament. The first quote is from the book of Malachi. Malachi reads it this way, and you can see on the slide, behold, and it's quoted here, I send my messenger, but a little bit more, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. And guess what? He is coming again. He's coming. And then it's quoted, you'll notice again, he's quoted from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. You know that book of Isaiah is a wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible. Do you know the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible? It's divided into two sections. The first section of Isaiah is 39 chapters, just like 39 books of the Old Testament. It's got, the second section has 27 chapters, just like the 27 books of the New Testament. Isaiah 40 is the beginning of those 27 chapters, and these are the words that prepare us for what is to come. Even as is quoted here, that chapter 40 is such a wonderful chapter, but looks in what it's quoted here. Mark quotes, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then that chapter goes on to contrast God with these idols. There's no comparison. No comparison. That chapter says he holds everything in the palm of his hand. This one who had the universe and all nations are as dust before him, this one came to our earth. Right? What a wonderful thing. And then you remember how that chapter ends, Isaiah chapter 40. Even the young men shall grow weary and faint, but those who wait upon the Lord, right, shall renew their strength. Wow, what a tremendous chapter that is. But his coming was predicted by the prophets, even though the Jewish people didn't understand it all. But also his coming was prepared by John the Baptist. He's the messenger that it talks about in Isaiah chapter 40 there. And first of all, his cry, the Greek word, is this Greek word is bo'ao, from which we get the word boo. Okay? That's from which we get bo'ao. And it's kind of like you do that when you want to scare and you want to startle somebody, right? But John was a voice to sort of speak, wake up, people! He's coming and it's close. That's this voice crying in the wilderness, wake up! And then his task, it says here in verse 2 and 3, to prepare the way of the Lord. As kings and dignitaries came in that Roman time, they would make those roads level for the dignitary to come. Now, I understand that the Pope is once again, isn't his plans to come to the Chicago area again? I've heard that he's coming to this area. Do you remember when the Pope came the last time to this area? Nancy, where were we? We were traveling from point A to back to Minnesota, and we had to go around Chicago, and his motorcade was going through Chicago. It was the worst drive we ever had going through Chicago, around Chicago. His coming came to the Pope, and in the streets were people were flocking everywhere. Do you remember that time? That was quite a few years ago. Maybe he's come since, but we remember that time. I can't remember that. Pope John Paul, I think. Was that who it was? I can't remember at that time. But anyway, when the dignitaries would come in the Roman world, they would prepare, you know, level out the roads, make them smooth. And John was preparing not physical roads, geographical roads. He was preparing the hearts of men. You know, one of the things that I noticed when I came to Israel, I had a chance to go to Israel with my dad and my brother Dwight and my brother Dick, all four of us. What a great time it was. The only thing that I regretted when I was at all these places is I said, oh, I wish Nancy was here to see this, my wife, you know. I've tried to convince her, but she said, no, I'll go there when it's safe to go, when the Lord has us come back, you know, when it returns. But I'm still game to go again. You'd have felt safe there. But one of the first things I noticed, there were rocks everywhere. In Israel, there's rocks everywhere. The guide told us that the story is told that God had a bag of rocks and they broke over Israel. So there's rocks everywhere. And they're unique rocks. They're really unique. They've got this, type of limestone that you, when it's freshly cut, you can take your fingernail and carve it. But it's like we get cement from limestone. When it's exposed to the elements, it's hard. It hardens. And so that's when they could carve out a manger in a cave, because when you got past the hard, it got soft underneath. That's that limestone. And that's why there was a place carved out of the rock for Joseph of Arimathea, where they laid Jesus, carved out of a rock. That's the nature of those rocks. But I remember going to the Wailing Wall, and I put my hand, you know, they'd put all these paper in the Wailing Wall, in the cracks of the Wailing Wall, prayers, all these Jewish. They have the Amakon, and they're going praying like this. And I went to the wall, and I put my hand on the Wailing Wall. And it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, Bob, your heart is like these rocks, the rocks in Israel. It's a hardness in the heart, you know. And sometimes the Lord chastises us and makes us realize that we've got to do business with Him, right? But there's rocks in Israel. And John came to say, your heart is like rock. It needs to be broken up. And so his message was repentance. Looking at his methods, he came preparing the hearts of men, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was crying out in the wilderness, and people were flocking to him. They said like 20,000. It was estimated. I read one sermon when they said 20,000 people. Now, it's one thing to go to New York City downtown or someplace like that or Chicago and draw a big crowd. But John the Baptist was in the wilderness where nobody was, but people were coming to him, all kinds of Jews. And he was waking them up and preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. They were expectant for his coming. He had great results from his preaching, whether they were religious leaders or common people. They were being baptized. That baptism that John used, you remember they had many washings in the Jewish faith, but the baptism that John employed, I read that it was a baptism that Gentiles went through when they became proselytes to the nation of Israel. And here these people are, they're taking their part as Gentiles and saying, we need to be forgiven of our sin. We've done wrong. We want to be prepared for the Messiah as he's coming. So they took the part of being a Gentile and going under the waters. And John said this, though, in other Gospels, he said, John chapter 3, I didn't know him. Apparently, even though, as you remember, Mary went down to visit Elizabeth when she became pregnant, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. Do you remember that? But apparently they were separated, so these young men really didn't grow up near one another. And John said, I didn't know him, but the one who sent me said, whomever you see, heavens open, and you see the dove coming upon, that is the one that I sent. That's the messenger. That's the Messiah. That's the one you're preaching about. John, it said, he came in the spirit of Elijah. He came, you know, he had such great results. But you know this, the Bible said even though he had such power, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and yet he never did one miracle, not one. Can the Holy Spirit evidence power without any miracles taking place? We always think of, you know, well, did he put his hands on people and they were healed? Did he recover the sight to the blind? John did none of that. But he did the greatest miracle of all. He prepared the hearts of the people. And he was like a Billy Graham of his day. That's the closest illustration we can get. Everywhere, people back in Ephesus knew the baptism of John and went worldwide that this rugged individual in the spirit of Elijah had come. He got tremendous results from his preaching. And then his mannerisms. This guy was one tough dude. Wasn't a soft individual that dwelt in king's mansions like Jesus spoke of him. This is not the type of man. He wasn't a milquetoast type of wind. He was spoke it as it was. He called it as he saw it. He spoke boldly. Nobody could. He unmasked their hypocrisy. Clothed in hamilcar and a leather belt around his waist. That must have been rough. It wasn't like a silk garment that he wore, was it? But then he ate. He ate wild locusts and honey. Notice this. How would you like to put that between your teeth right there, huh? I tell you, our kids growing up, if it had any grit into it, they didn't want to eat it. You know, they like things smooth and palatable. But this is John ate, and maybe he ate the wild honey so the grasshopper would be easier to swallow. I don't know. But this was a clean food, the Old Testament said, but this was fair. And how about gathering honey from the wild bees? This was a rugged individual. And then his message about Jesus. I read a message there about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody spoke about the humility of John the Baptist. He was a humble man. He said, I'm not worthy. This is what it says here in Scripture. I'm not worthy to get down and unloose the sandals of his feet. And then when Jesus Christ started increasing and John's disciples came and said, that one that you baptized beyond the Jordan, everybody's going to him to get baptized now. Though Jesus wasn't baptizing, his disciples were. But John said, my joy is complete. I told you, I'm just the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. But John the Baptist, what a shining light he was. Remember even how he spoke against Herod and his sin that he committed, and he lost his life as a result. But about his baptism, his baptism was an outward ceremonial cleansing, but he said Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, an inward purifying cleansing. Well, that's the ministry of John the Baptist and how he prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah. But let's now consider his coming as pointed out by the Father. Look at here, it says first, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. You know, Nazareth did not have a great reputation. It was called the garbage town. To the Romans, these Nazareth people were rebellious people. It really didn't have a good reputation, even among the Jews. And Galilee was like in a dark area. That was where the half-breeds were from, right on the edge of the Gentiles, right to the north over there. And yet that's where Jesus came from, Nazareth of Galilee. And he came down to be baptized. Can you imagine the drama that must have been there? Maybe John was preaching and then he recognized this Holy One that was coming. Maybe he fell silent at that time as Jesus approached, and John said, why do you come to me to be baptized? He recognizes holiness. I have need to be baptized of you. And then Jesus said, let it be so, suffer it now, so it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he baptized Jesus, and look what happened there. The heavens split. That's what it said here. The heavens opened and they were split. And John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove and just rest upon Jesus. And then now for 400 years, God had not spoken. 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi, when God had spoken last by the prophets, and all of a sudden the silence is broken as the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And John heard it. Some heard it thunder, but John heard the voice. So his coming was pointed out by the Father. This is the one, John. And after that, John's message changed. Now it was, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There he is. There's the one right there, he told his disciples, that takes away the sin of the world right there. And some of his disciples started following Jesus, as you know, at that time. But what a miraculous way that the Lord had pointed out, God had pointed out, that this is the one right here. His coming was pointed out by the Father, and then his coming was proven by the Holy Spirit. It said the Holy Spirit here right away, immediately the Spirit drove him. That is, it drove him, it impelled him, it cast him out. But it just controlled Jesus, and he went into the wilderness. He was tempted. We don't know all that there is to know about his temptations, all that he suffered there in the wilderness. 40 days without eating anything. And it says here, he was with the wild beasts. When it talks about the wild beasts, it's used in the book of Acts for poisonous serpents and used in beasts in Revelation. But listen, this was the king of the kingdom. There's no beast that's going to harm Jesus. They put Jesus on a wild donkey that had never been ridden by a man, and that donkey didn't do a thing, because this was the king of the kingdom, right? And when the king comes back again, that's when the lion and the lamb are going to dwell down together, lie down together. A child is going to put his hand on the nest of a... how does it say that? A poisonous spider? An asp? Shall not harm them. There's going to be peace throughout the earth because the king is present, right? But when the king was here, he'd go out in the desert and all these wild animals, they don't touch him because he is the king of the kingdom, right? It's not a lion. It's a lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the king of the kingdom. But there he was, tempted. And listen, Jesus, and you might disagree with this, but I take the side of this. Jesus could not sin. You say, well, his temptations didn't mean anything then if he couldn't sin. These temptations were very real. He was still man in the flesh. But remember, he was man and God in the flesh. He said, Satan came, has come, and he's found nothing in me. There was no sin nature to tempt him, to draw him to sin. I remember Ivan French, my professor in seminary, said, the best illustration I could give, he said, is you take a big wooden dowel, and you could take that wooden dowel and you can bend it and you can snap it over your knee. But you take that same wooden dowel and you put it together with a steel rod, and then you bend it. And you could maybe bend, but it's not going to break. Jesus felt the temptation, but he was God in the flesh. There's no way that he could sin. He was proved to be the Son of God because he could not fail. He could not sin. He was God, even though he experienced the temptation. And that's why when we go to him, he feels our infirmity. He felt what it was like to be tired. He felt what it was like to sorrow and all these things, but yet without sin in everything that happened. So he was proven by the Holy Spirit, even through his temptations. And it said then the angels came and ministered to him. And when it says that, it's the word we get from our word deacon. The angels did a deacon work to him, ministered to him. After these events that happened, even as Mark writes them now, Jesus presented himself publicly to Israel. Were the people ready for his coming? Did they accept him? Remember what John said? He came into the world and the world knew him not. He came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's his coming the first time. There was a lot of people who were looking for his coming, and yet they weren't really ready. They didn't accept him. But there were those who weren't ready. The question that we have to ask, even as we look at this, is, are we ready for a second coming? You know, Dave had presented that message even in the Sunday school session this morning. And I wanted to close today. David Jeremiah wrote a book called Escape the Coming Night. And I read the first part about it, and I wanted to share this illustration with you in closing. And I was just going to tell it, but it's got too many details. So pardon me, I've got to read this story to you, okay? Convict Lake sparkled under the crispy winter sky of the Sierra Nevada. Surrounded by 2 feet snow banks, the ice above crystal clear waters invited daring souls with a siren song of beauty and treachery. Trained rescue people know a frozen mountain lake is the most elusive of natural phenomena. There is no such thing as safe ice. It could be 2 or 4 feet dense in one place, but only a short distance away, pockets of warm springs bubbling under the surface might shrivel the thickness to perilous few inches. On a cloudless day in February, 15 teenagers and 2 counselors from Camp O'Neill, a residential facility for troubled youth, were on a holiday outing at the lake. What began as an adventure ended in disaster. Some of the boys stayed with a counselor, Randy Porter, on the breakwater by the marina, throwing rocks to break the shallow water ice. Another group was about 8 feet out on the ice, laughing and clowning around, while counselor Dave Myers snapped pictures. At first, no one noticed 5 boys who were headed toward the middle of the lake. When Randy spotted them, they were already far from shore. "Hey, you guys, get back here. It's dangerous out there." His shouts fell on deaf ears. Far out on the frozen lake, the boys heard a loud crack and looked down to see the ice fracturing beneath. One boy shouted, "We shouldn't be doing this," and started back to shore. The other four boys forged ahead. "I don't care if I die," one boy shouted as he smashed the ice with his hiking boots. Within seconds, the 4 boys fell into the freezing water as the loud crack of ice fractured echoed through the canyon. Muffled screams coming from the middle of the lake could be heard on shore. Counselor Dave dropped his camera gear and began to race toward the sound of the frantic cries. With each step, the ice gave way under his feet. When Counselor Randy realized the danger, he immediately ordered the kids close to the shore to get off the ice and instructed one of the wards to run to the ranger's residence for help. Then Randy headed out on the ice himself. Dave reached the spot where the four boys had been hanging on to the edge of the ice, but only three were there. Sean was gone. Without a wetsuit, David's jeans and sweatshirts were frozen stiff, but he plunged into the ice water and pushed Phil to the surface and coached him to crawl on his belly to the north shore, some 200 feet away. Phil survived, but his buddy Sellers was unable to move, his body frozen to the surface of the ice. Dave and another boy, Ryan, struggled for life as hypothermia gripped their bodies. On shore, Ranger Clay Cutter, caretaker of Convict Lake, had been called from his home by a hysterical boy. His wife, Terry, dialed 911 and reported to the emergency services dispatcher that four youths were through the ice at Convict Lake. She told her three daughters, stay in the house, grabbed her binoculars, and headed to the lake that was consuming the lives of those caught in its freezing grip. She watched the entire event, including the valiant life and death battle her husband fought for the next 45 minutes. In a mountain home 25 miles from Convict Lake, a beeper sounded for Reverend Russ Veenker, a man trained in underwater search and recovery and a skilled scuba diver. A few minutes before, two of his friends, Doug Engelkirk and Doug Nidever, expert athletes themselves, had stopped to visit the Veenker family and, hearing the urgent call, asked, can we help? While Candy Veenker rushed to the phone to alert other rescue team members, Russ paused for a quick prayer. Lord, keep us safe. Prayer was SOP, standard operating procedure for Russ. He always prayed for a safety as the rescuers because many times they risked their own lives to save others. He knew that life and death situations were in God's hands. Get the rubber life raft and meet me at the lake, Russ instructed the two Dougs. He gave Candy a quick kiss and hug. Love you. This was also SOP, standard operating procedures. Candy had great confidence in Russ's wilderness abilities and God's protection, but this time, as he pulled out the driveway, she felt oppressed by a vague presence of darkness. She began to pray more fervently. Ranger Clay Cutter and Counselor Randy Porter watched helplessly as one boy slipped under the surface. As they were moving on their hands and knees toward the large ice holes where another boy and Counselor Dave Myers were struggling to keep their heads above water, suddenly the entire edge of the hole cracked and gave way. Randy fell into the water just as Clay's frozen hand lost its grip on Sellers. Convict Lake had claimed two victims. On shore, emergency units had arrived and begun to rescue effort. Paramedic Chris Bate Ticks and fire captains Anderson and Turner obtained an aluminum fishing boat and began to push toward the ice, toward the hole. However, the thin layer gave way from the weight, spilling Captain Turner overboard. Batix and Anderson rescued him before he sank below the surface. While this drama was being played, far out on the ice, a frantic voice was, hurry up, screamed Ranger Cutter. Paramedic Batix retrieved a ladder from the boat and, tying one end of the rope to himself and the other to the ladder, grabbed a pike pole and pushed the ladder ahead of him like a sled, crawled over the ice toward the victims. At the ice hole, Batix saw Counselor Randy and one of the boys holding to the end of the rope and Counselor Dave floating on his back a short distance away. Batix headed toward Dave, but the ladder he was using for support turned into a slick slide and plunged him into the water. Meanwhile, Captain Anderson, using two ladders like giant snowshoes, was sliding across the surface of the ice in another rescue attempt. Then Dave disappeared. One more fatality. How many more lives would be claimed before this nightmare ended? When Russ arrived at the scene, he was not prepared for what he saw. There were a dozen or more fire volunteers standing in the breakwater looking at a couple of stick figures kneeling on the ice in the middle of the lake. There were Ranger Cutter and Captain Anderson, but no one on the shore could tell who they were. Those on the land were powerless. They could hear cries for help, but the voices were fading. When fire and rescue personnel were put in the situation, they can't fix it. It's like telling a small child to push a full-size cement truck around the block. Frustration turned to despair. How many out there? Russ asked. We're not sure. We think three or four kids, a couple of counselors, Ranger Cutter, Captain Anderson, and Paramedic Batix. We don't know, have any communication with them. Russ knew he had 30 to 60 minutes in 34-degree water with his wetsuit on to go to the ice water hole and push as many victims as possible to the surface. He started on the ice but was confronted by stark reality. Spider fractures were breaking around his feet with every step. Lord, Nobody should be out there. He dropped on his belly and began to crawl along the rope he was being held on shore and attached to someone on the ice. His wetsuit constricted body movement. It was like running a mile with manacles around your ankles. Suddenly, there was a muffled sound from the splashing and yelling. The rope under Russ was being pulled toward shore. Batix was being dragged through the razor-sharp ice as his skin on his body ripped into bloody shreds. Behind him were three apparently alive victims in the water. There are four of them and only one of me, Russ thought. Terror moved through his body like a lightning bolt. Lord, help me. He was about 20 feet from Batix. Russ turned toward shore and with all his might shouted, "Stop pulling the rope!" When he looked around, he could no longer see Counselor Randy. In quick succession, Captain Anderson succumbed under the icy depths. Only 6 feet from Russ's outstretched hand, he could still hear Ranger Cutting yelling for help 100 feet away. "Lord, this can't be happening," Russ cried under his breath. By now, paramedic Batix was submerged under the ice, but Russ plunged below and pushed him to the surface. "Okay, buddy, this is Russ. I've got you now. My wetsuit is buoyant." Batix moans as he was still alive. However, the rope that was tied to his waist was also fastened to a 14-foot ladder, which has pulled him under, down. Russ dove under the water to see if he could free Batix from the ladder, but discovered the rope was wrapped around the paramedic's leg like tangled mesh in a fishing line. "Russ," Batix murmured through the purple lips, "I can't make it. Tell my wife." "We'll make it. Hang in there," Russ answered calmly, but fear gripped him. As the possibility of survival waned, the two Dougs arrived, sliding through the broken ice with a life raft. Later, Russ realized that it was no accident the Lord sent those two men in a moment to play a vital, life-saving role. After unloosening the rope from Batek's leg, they lifted him onto the raft and pushed him to the shore. Russ began to swim in the direction of the voice he had heard calling for help. But after a few strokes, he realized that nobody was there. All he could see was a jacket, a few gloves, and a couple of wool caps sitting on the surface. Convict Lake had claimed its seventh victim, Ranger Clay Cutter. Batix was rushed to the emergency hospital by members of his own paramedic team. When his gurney was pushed through the double emergency door, a shock of horrified nurse, Laura Batix, his wife apparently, looked down at the battered, nearly frozen body of her husband. After the ambulance left the lake, the crowd on shore began to realize what had happened. "Where's Vitar? Where's Clay? Did you shoot Randy or Dave out there? What about the boys?" The horror of reality set in. Terry Cutter was in shock. She had watched her husband fight for life until the very end. Russ fell to his knees in the snow. He was too emotionally spent to stand. He heard the radio cackling in the background with the report, "We have seven confirmed fatalities. Four, I think, were rescuers." Because one man had the proper equipment, another man's life was saved. Tragically, because warnings were ignored on that fatal day, it was too late for the seven who plunged to the freezing death of the lake that was rightly named. It was indeed a brutal convict. But even as David Jeremiah used that story to introduce the fact that night is coming. The warning signs are all around us. We've been watching, I get daily reports from the Jewish newspaper from Israel. Listen, Israel, it says in the book of Zechariah, that's going to be surrounded by enemies. There's a war coming. There's a war coming, and the nations that are mentioned are Iran, Persia, it says in the Old Testament, and with them Gog and Magog, whom the ethnologist and geographer says is Russia, and Libya, those who are aligned with Persia are coming against Israel. Israel's going to be surrounded. These events are transpiring before our eyes. God's going to bring all these people back to his nation. Israel is like a time clock for us. And before all these events happen, lift up your eyes because he is coming again. If we read the scriptures rightly, his second coming is also in two parts. He's coming, first of all, for his saints as a thief in the night. And he's coming with his saints when the book of Revelation says, every eye shall see him. That day is very imminent. We don't know how close it is. The Bible says, we know it's stated this morning that each one of us, our heart could stop at any time, right? We never know. But we're not to be watching for death. We're to be watching for his coming. He is coming. And it's coming is very soon. Are you ready? Are we ready? Are our hearts ready and made right for His soon appearing? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures, Lord. And we thank You for a voice like John the Baptist that said, "Wake up! Boo!" We thank You as well, Lord, that we have warnings right now that the prophets have spoken ahead of time and we can see them being fulfilled even now. We know that, as one said, when you see the signs of Christmas, when we see all the Christmas decorations, understand that Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And so, Lord, we know that Your coming is very soon because we can see the signs in the nation of Israel, Lord. We thank You and ask that even as we meditate and go from here, that You'd cause our hearts to be alerted. You, the Holy Spirit, would wake us up, Lord, and see that men are perishing under a cold, cold ice. Hypothermia setting in. Father, we need to do what we can to save the ones that we can because we have a wetsuit of the Holy Spirit. We give You thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen.